You know, as a public speaker, you're never supposed to introduce yourself first. You're always supposed to start with an attention-grabbing hook. So, sorry. My name's Matt Harima. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you have a Bible, please find one and open to John chapter 12. We're a little over halfway through our series through John now. And if you're just joining us this morning, that's fine, coming in halfway. You picked a good morning to join us because I'm going to review the series so far. Because here's the deal, John is broken up into several sections, and we're right at the transition between a couple of them here. So we're coming to the end of John's record of Jesus' public ministry here in chapter 12. Jesus, you'll see in a minute, he recognizes the hour has come, and he's been saying so far multiple times, the hour's not here yet. And so this transition point of Jesus says, now the hour's here. And so what's that hour about? We'll find out in a minute. And he gives one final exhortation. That's our chapter for today, the second half of John chapter 12. He gives one final exhortation to everybody, and then it says he hides himself from them. And he goes and he kind of holes up with his 12 disciples until his crucifixion. But this final exhortation is to believe that he is God's Messiah, the Savior of the world. And Jesus, John is recording here Jesus' final exhortation to the people to respond, to believe, while he's still there, while the opportunity is still present. So, of course, that's our exhortation for today. Believe in Jesus while you still can. Walk in the light while you have it. Let's pray for a minute. Heavenly Father, we do ask you for light this morning. I am fully cognizant this morning that my words are insufficient here. My persuasiveness is fairly meager, and we need your help. We need you. We need you to come through. We need you to speak to us. We need you to teach us. I need you to cut through my words to these people's hearts. I need you to cut through my words to my heart this morning. Would you do that, Lord, in Jesus' name? Amen. So we're going to review a little bit here. And I talked about this. I actually copied and pasted in my sermon notes from John 4. So it was a number of weeks ago now. But it's important to get ourselves back in this mindset and remind ourselves from time to time what it is we're looking at here in the book of John. And I've said before that when we're trying to understand the meaning of a passage of Scripture, which is what we're here to do this morning, we're trying to understand what John chapter 12 says and means and what significance that bears on our life. Our primary task is first to understand what the author was trying to communicate to the audience he was writing it to. Those of you who have taken our hermeneutics class will recognize that phrase. And after we've understood what the author was trying to communicate to his audience, then we can ask the question of what possible bearing that has on our life. Because this book, you all know, was written 2,000 years ago. This particular letter we're looking at, somewhere around 85-ish AD, give or take 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years. Probably give or take 10. Fortunately, John's gospel, John writes pretty explicitly and pretty immediately what his point is in writing, why he's writing it, and we'll get to that in a second. But I had a reflection when I was studying this chapter, and it occurred to me that it's hard for me to keep in mind when I'm reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, I'm reading an account of Jesus' life and Jesus' word. It's hard for me to remember that what I'm actually looking at is a very carefully crafted presentation of a specific set of Jesus' sayings to a specific group of people. I'm not merely looking at a video recording of Jesus' ministry. Does that difference make sense? It's a curated, kind of edited compilation of things that Jesus actually did say. So if you're worried about Matt pulling the liberal heretic button, don't worry about that. Jesus actually did say these things. It's just that John, the author of the Gospel of John, has a specific design in the things that he's pulling in. And if I only see this book as merely a record of Jesus's, like a highlight reel of Jesus' ministry that somebody put together for us just because these are the great hits. You know, this was Butler's catch yesterday where he went into beast mode and shook off all the defenders if you watched the Iowa State game. If that's all it is, if we're just looking at a highlight reel of Jesus' ministry, we might wonder then, well, why does Matthew record these and John records these and Luke records these? And there's some differences in timing and differences in location. And what's that about? Are these things accurate? But if we keep in mind that actually this is a specific compilation of a specific set of things, we'll recognize that there's a reason and a design behind those differences. Not differences in content, just differences in framing. So where are we? Who is this written to? It's written by John, the apostle, sometime after the destruction of the temple, most likely. Which means that it's written to a church who is expecting Jesus to come back at any moment to set up his kingdom and finally rescue them from the Roman rule, rescue them from Roman Empire, and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. And they're going to get to sit at his right hand and his left or wherever Jesus decides. But that's what they were expecting. But instead, what is happening is the Romans actually level the temple. Like, the Romans seem to get more powerful instead of get conquered. So what's going on here? And not only are they getting more powerful, they're persecuting the Christians. And not only are we under persecution, but actually what's happening is some of these people that were around when Jesus says, I'm coming back soon, are starting to age and die off. What's going on, Jesus? Where's this promise? Where's the fulfillment of this promise? And you're under pressure not only from the government, but also from your family members who maybe you're part of a Jewish family. You're under pressure from, hey, you know, Jesus has been gone for a couple decades now. Where is he? Is he coming back? And maybe this wasn't true after all. Is Jesus the Messiah? Or isn't he? Is this all real or isn't it? And into this, John writes his gospel, and he says this at the end of the book. Chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John picked a very specific collection of conversations, of encounters, of miracles from Jesus' life, scenes from Jesus' life, very specific. Of which he was a first-hand eyewitness, so he was there. And he did that in order to encourage us that Jesus is who he claimed to be. That this thing that you are believing is true. First century persecuted church. That Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the whole world. So verses, when he starts off his book in the prologue, he says, but to all who received him, he gave the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, to those who were born not of natural descent or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but who were born of God. You have the right to be called children of God. And then he says in a little bit later, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And what's interesting is, John wrote this collection of, actually so far in our reading, we have actually just six signs. He says, I wrote these so that you may believe. He wrote these six things down so that you may believe. He wrote six very specific recorded signs or miracles, he calls them signs, and around six statements that Jesus makes about who he is. And he records these specific six. So that we will have confidence that in fact he is the Messiah. Let's look at the signs for just a second. This is a review of the series so far. Those signs and those statements. So the signs are that he turned water into wine. He took one type of substance and he turned it into an entirely other kind of substance. And it was actually really good wine too, they said, for a wedding to help celebrate. I think there's actually some theological significance behind the water to wine thing and the new covenant and all of that, but that's not my main point. It's just that he was able to do that. He healed a deadly illness from a distance. That was another thing that he did. He cured a young boy of his illness. He healed the invalid on the Sabbath. It says there was paralytics and lepers and some other people there, and one of them, Jesus, healed. This guy had been an invalid for 35 years. He cured of his invalidity. He cured this, not only a deadly illness, he then goes on to cure this lifelong besetting thing that caused this guy all kinds of problems. And then he goes on and with 5 loaves and 2 fish, he feeds a crowd of probably 10,000 people. There's 5,000 men, and probably their wives and children were there too. So, you know, thousands and thousands of people, a multitude of people he feeds with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then he gives sight to a man who never had it. He created something new. He didn't just fix like a broken wire. He created something that was never there. And then, we just got done reading his ultimate sign, his last sign. He raised Lazarus from the dead. 6 signs proving this man is from God. In fact, even the Pharisees recognized this man is from God. No one could do the kinds of things this man is doing unless he was from God. Then they argued about, yeah, but he's a sinner, and we're not, and so how could he possibly have anything to teach us? And Jesus has 6 statements as well that go along with these signs, and annoyingly, they don't correspond one for one. I really wish they did. It would preach really well, but they don't fit, so I'm not going to try. They fit sort of, though. They fit so close that I wish they fit all the way. That's me being a little OCD about things fitting together, but he says, whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst again, and it will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And he says, I'm the door. And he's talking about a gate where sheep live and it's being guarded carefully and so only the right sheep get in and out. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And then he goes on and says, if anybody jumps in another way, he's a thief and a robber and he gets kicked out. Enter through me. And then he says, I came that the sheep may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he says, finally, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. So this is his ministry so far. This has been John chapters 1 through 11 so far. And then he does his, last week we studied the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, proving it was another fulfillment of a prophecy about who the Messiah was going to be. So he showed again that he considered himself to be the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And so here we are. This brings us to today's passage. Jesus' last call to the public. You've seen me. I've shown you the light. Walk with me while I'm still here. I mentioned a little bit ago, several times throughout the book, Jesus alludes to an hour that's coming. In fact, you know, when his mother says, hey, they're out of wine, you can make some because you're Jesus, you know, and he goes, woman, hour's not here. Hour's not here. And he says that 2 other times, that they tried to capture him, but he slipped away because his hour hadn't come yet. And then he alludes in various encounters he has with the woman at the well, for example. There's an hour coming. There's a time coming. And he's going to say that again, actually, later in the book as well. The hour's here. But now he says, in the chapter we're at, verse 20, the hour's here. So let's read. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And that word see is kind of, we want to meet him, we want to talk to him, we want to have a meeting with him. And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So apparently they were like, I'm not sure if this is okay. We have to go check it out. So, you know, he came to Philip. Philip said, I'm not sure about this. I'm going to ask Andrew. You know, and Andrew said, well, let's go ask Jesus. And Jesus answered them. He didn't say, tell them to go away. He didn't say, bring them here. He said something super Jesus-like. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Something about these Greeks or these Gentiles showing up. Okay, the time's here. Truly, truly, I say to you, I kind of have wondered if John just doesn't record that he goes out and speaks to the Greeks. We don't really know, but all we know is that Andrew and Philip are here. But you got to remember, it's John writing. This isn't a video reel, right? So this is to us. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So these Greek men show up and say, hey, we want to meet Jesus too. And Jesus says to those men and to all who are interested in meeting him, enough of the show. Enough signs. It's time to make a commitment. It's time to commit. You have seen and heard everything you need to see and hear. If you want to bear fruit in life, you must die. This is how God designs humans to work. We're meant to think of ourselves, Jesus tells us here, we're meant to think of ourselves as a seed. Okay? A seed doesn't do much on its own. I could go into detail about what scientists have found about grains of wheat, for example. They find grains of wheat stored in the pyramids that apparently, after a couple thousand years, are still able to be planted and grow. Isn't that amazing? But they're not doing anything in the meantime. It remains alone. We're meant to be planted. We're designed to give up our life that we know, our seed life. Supposed to give that up in the service of others, because Jesus is saying, follow me. That's what it means to fall to the ground and die. Follow me. Give up our life in the service of others. And this is how we find the abundant life, the totally different, as different as a seed is from an oak tree, an acorn is from an oak tree. That level of difference in the way I expect life to go. This is how we find the abundance. Satisfaction we're looking for, the amazedness that we're looking for. I wonder if these men came to Jesus so that he could tell them some cool prophecy about who they were or fix something that was wrong with their life or maybe just see the action. We don't really know. But Jesus said, hey, you want life? Here's how it works. If you try to hang on to your life, and I think life doesn't just include the physical fact that I'm breathing, but everything about my life, my skill, my time, my money, the way I spend all of these things, my energy, my resources. If I try to hang on to that for my own selfish ends, for pleasure, for power, for fame, for comfort, you know, a little bit later he's going to say, I'm going to use all of these things about my life to gain glory from men. We'll end up losing everything, having gained nothing worth gaining. Jesus, on the other hand, he sets the examples of how humans are designed to live their life. Self-sacrificial service to others, with our identity and our hope firmly planted, firmly rooted in God's commands and God's blessings and God's rewards. So I'm looking for the reward and the blessing and the commendation from God, not from men. So the way I live my life, the way I spend my money, the way I spend my time, the things I go after, I'm after a good job from God. I'm after a reward from God, not from men. So Jesus gives that sort of answer. And I don't know if it's a Andrew and Philip, go tell them this, or if it's that he comes out and he says this to them. We don't really know how that transaction went down. But that's what he says. You want to follow me? You have to die. You have to give up your life as you know it. And I wonder if Jesus is reflecting on that. I have to give up my life as I know it. When he gets into verse 27, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it's for this purpose that I have come to this hour. Can you see that even Jesus is afraid of losing his life in this moment? The Gospel of John doesn't have a record of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's from some of the other Gospels. We have his prayer and where he prays so fervently that he bleeds, you know, he sweats blood. We don't have that scene here, but this is sort of an echo of it, it seems like. I don't know if that's a replacement for it or something like that. I don't think so, but we do get some insight into how Jesus is feeling, even about crucifixion. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what's on the other side of crucifixion. Just like we know from this book what's on the other side of devoting our whole life to Jesus. But it's scary, isn't it? Even for Jesus. It's for this purpose I've come to this hour. So Father, here's my prayer. Father, glorify your name. That's what I want for my life, Lord. I'm scared about what I have to do. But here's my prayer, Father. Glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. What a response. What a response. The crowd stood there and heard it. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Was that thunder? Others said, an angel has spoken. So some of them are recognizing something just communicated with Jesus. Maybe it was just thunder. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this, John comments, he says this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So not only those six signs and the six statements that Jesus had made earlier, not only had all this crowd seen the signs and heard him say who he is, now they get to even hear a voice booming from heaven. And they're still debating. They're still debating about what it was they just heard, what it was they just saw. They're still debating. They debated after every single one of his signs. They debated after every single one of his statements. Can this really be the Messiah? I don't know. Nobody could do what he's doing unless he was from God. Yeah, but he's clearly a sinner. This is Joseph's son, the carpenter, you know? We're the Pharisees. We're the religious people. He didn't come from our branch. How could he possibly be the chosen one? Well, clearly he is, because, I mean, look what he did. Still debating. And then a voice booms from heaven. And they're like, no, maybe that was just some thunder. Well, maybe it was an angel speaking. The debate is baffling, isn't it? So the crowd then, they go and take the debate directly to Jesus, because Jesus just got done saying, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And they actually kind of understood what he was talking about in terms of the cross. They're understanding that, what does this mean? The crowd answered him, Jesus, we've heard that from the Old Testament, the law, that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, again, a very, very awesome Jesus-ish answer. The light is among you. The light is among you. For a little while longer, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And when he departed, and when he said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. They're saying, Jesus, that you're not the Messiah we were expecting. The law that we understand very clearly says that he remains forever. What is this Son of Man you're talking about? You seem to have a different conception, Jesus, of who the Messiah is than we do. You weren't what we expected. And Jesus spent his earthly ministry, summarized by John's six signs and six statements so far, proving that he is the Messiah, actually checking the boxes of all of the prophecies of the Messiah. And he's been showing them and teaching them that their conception of the Messiah was inaccurate. The reason they were expecting someone else wasn't because the scriptures said something else. The reason they were expecting a different kind of Messiah was because of their traditions and their misunderstanding, rather than their accurate understanding of the truth that comes from God. And that's why they're asking, who is this Son of Man you're alluding to? Different from what we were expecting. They're misunderstanding something that I can empathize with the misunderstanding. When you look in the Old Testament, when you look at the prophecies about the Messiah, the prophecies about the Son of Man, and another set of prophecies that the prophets give about the Lord's servant, they seem to be two different people. You've got a conquering king, a guy who comes in and sets up righteousness and establishes justice and a kingdom, and then another one who suffers for the people. Jesus is showing them they're not two people, they're one person. So I can empathize. I can't go, except because I know Jesus and I know the New Testament teaching, I can't go to the Old Testament and say, oh yeah, obviously right here in this book, they should have seen very clearly that it was one and the same. But there's nothing that says that they're two separate people either. Jesus is showing them that he's not the Messiah they were expecting, and maybe not even the one they wanted. He was something better. He was the Messiah they needed. Not the one they expected or wanted, something better. The one they needed. And then we move into verse 41, or 37. Jesus has proven he is the Messiah. He has taught them your conception of who the Messiah is was off base. The Lord's servant and the Son of Man, they're the same person. Suffering, servant, conquering, Messiah, same person. He's proven it. The question remains, why did people reject him? If I'm in the first century church, 85-ish AD, and my Jewish relatives, and the Jewish, established Jewish hierarchy is saying this Messiah was not the Messiah, if my expectations of his return have not yet been met, if the pressure from the persecution is hot, and I'm looking here and I'm saying, you know what, even according to our apostles, many people rejected him. Is he or is he not who we expected? John writes to that question, verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. Why? Verse 38. So that. There's a reason. There's a design. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, this is a freakish verse, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah says, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and then I would heal them. Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. He's talking about Jesus. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For, this is important, because of the question you should be asking right now, why did God harden them? Right? Why did God do that? It says in Isaiah, and we should not try to blunt the force of this, they could not believe because God hardened them. Verse 43, because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I don't have time to go into the whole context of Isaiah and what was going on when God called for a prophet and Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." And then God said, "Go to them, and they're not going to believe a word you say." But the real issue was that they were more in love with their power and their system than they were with God. Isaiah says, your worship of me, God says through Isaiah, your worship of me consists of traditions and teachings of men. Your heart is far from me. They were more in love with their power and their system than they were with God, so God hardened them. He let them remain as they were. There's an issue of judgment here. This is what's going on. And there's a design in God's judgment in hardening people who want their own glory rather than God's glory. And we have to go into Romans to get there. If you've been studying Romans or are studying Romans, we find out that this hardening had the result of taking the gospel out to the Gentiles and bringing the fullness of all of God's people in. And there is a mystery here. There is a mystery that we have to be very, very careful with. There is some sense in which God has hardened these people. He knows who they are. He knows who these people are that he is hardening. He knows his sheep who he is calling, right? John 10, a couple weeks ago, God calls to his sheep. His sheep respond. The rest do not respond. Why not? Because they were hardened. Why? Because they loved the glory that came from man more than the glory that came from God. God is letting them be who they want to be, and God is mercifully drawing others, his sheep, that he knew and he gave to the Son. And if we walk through, I need about 4 more hours. If we walk through the questions that are probably coming up if you're following the argument so far, in the scriptures we run into what I like to call a black box. There's some things about how God's, I'm going to say the word, God's predestination of who his sheep are and who he is going to kind of let be what they wanted to be and what they already were. There's some sense in which that works together with Jesus saying, believe. Come on. Come on. There is a call that goes out to everybody. A genuine call. A genuine call to believe. And I wish I knew the contents of that black box that fits together nicely and intellectually how God's predestining of who is hardened and who his sheep are fits together with the fact that we have a responsibility and a will that is free to respond to God. I have my guesses about how that fits together. Dave has his guesses about how that fits together. Dave and I have spent hours over the last 9 years, hours and hours and hours and hours talking about this. I'm really glad you're sitting right there, Dave. And there's some really fun possible answers. That's not today's point, because it's not John's point. I'm going to leave that there. And if you have questions, I will happily talk to you one-on-one afterwards. Here's the thing. John does answer the question to the first century church, why are some not responding? His answer is because God has hardened them, because they loved the glory that came from God more than the glory that came from man. That's why they're not responding. And then he moves on. And so should we. Where am I? Verse 49. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me. I'm sorry, I skipped a whole page. That was that flip. Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory, spoke of him. Okay. They were more in love with their power and their system than they were with God. So God is executing judgment to clear the system out, to bring his new people in who will love them with all of their heart. Does that make sense? In a sense, there's the same problem that's going on with Adam and Eve. They wanted to be like God, saying what's good and evil. They didn't want God telling them, don't eat that fruit of that tree over there. They wanted to be the ones saying what was good and what was evil. They wanted the control. And that is the essence of the sin problem. We have the same problem. The Pharisees had the same problem. They wanted to retain control of their life, and to the degree that they could get it, they wanted control over other people's life. They wanted to be God. For some of them, we're told here, some of them didn't respond. It says, many even of the authorities believed, but for fear, they did not confess it, lest they be kicked out of the synagogue. That's not the first time we've been told that. Fear has kept some people away from confessing. So maybe for some of them, it was just simply a fear of being removed from the synagogue, and as I said in John 10, fear of being kicked out of their family, the world that they know. They're a seed, and I know what it's like to be a seed. I have no idea what it's going to be like to be planted in the ground and sprout into something completely different. That scares me, so I'm not going to go there. And Jesus, into that, he says, I'm the good shepherd, trust me. And frankly, I think this is our problem today in the church, in America at large. We are afraid of things changing. We are more sure of our political power, the political levers we can pull. We are more sure of those things than we are of God's power. So we give up God's clear commands, calling them slightly confusing. Maybe it was thunder. I don't know. Maybe it was an angel. And we go after things that are contrary to God's clear commands. And into that, Jesus cries out to them, to the early church, one last time, and to us. Verse 44. Whoever believes in me, believes not only in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. Whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. Whoever believes in me believes in him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge them. For I didn't come to judge, but to save. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. And that judge is this: the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I'm not speaking on my own authority, but I'm speaking from the Father who sent me. The Father who sent me himself has given me a commandment. The things that I say and what to speak, so those six statements, what I say is what I'm hearing from the Father. And I know that that commandment, the six statements I said, I know are eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father told me. I know that his commandment is eternal life, which is why I'm saying, walk in the light while you still have it. Those six statements that Jesus said, they correspond to things that he wants us to hear. Did you notice on that slide? Can we go back to that, Mark? I didn't cue that up for you. I apologize, but is it possible to go back to those six statements? Click, 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 click. Eternal life, live forever, light of life, be saved, have life, have it abundantly. Though he die, yet he shall live. These are the commandments I received from the Father to tell you, I know that they are eternal life. What are the commandments? Here's the commandments. Drink the water I give. Eat the bread I give. Come through my door. Follow me as the good shepherd. Don't fear death. I'm the resurrection and the life. Those are eternal life. So here's what Jesus says. I know that this commandment is eternal life. Walk in the light while you still have the light. Here's our application for today. We're going to wrap up. The first one. Find all of your needs satisfied in me. This is how we apply all of these statements. Don't try to meet your need for security with political power or earthly wealth. Find it met in Jesus. We're not seeking to have our need for identity and security met by popularity or attention or respect from our friends or respect from those people over there I wish respected me. We're not looking to have our needs satisfied by a particular job or boss. So I'm afraid of losing my job because of Jesus, because that's my security. No, Jesus says, I'm the bread. I'm the water. Eat me and never go hungry. Drink from me and never be thirsty. I'll satisfy every need you have. You are secure in me. He also says, I am the light. See the world in light of me. There's a question I'm learning to ask. If you're studying the gospel fluency study with us, chapter 1 is kind of a lot of fun. The phrase, everyone's an unbeliever. It's a lot of fun. There are areas in your life that you are not trusting Jesus with, is what it means. And it teaches us to ask the question, when we're doubting, when we're afraid, when we're depressed, when we're hurt, when we're angry, when we're upset, or when we're joyful, when we're succeeding, ask the question, put this lens on, what is true because of Jesus? What is true about Jesus? So for example, I snapped at my kids. I snapped at my kids, 70, 80 times this last week. I mean, you know, parents would. I have a tendency to get kind of down about that. I treat my children, I impose a sanction on my children, I impose a punishment or something like that, and it's not fair. I'm not completely just type human because I lack perspective sometimes, and sometimes I'm frustrated, and sometimes I'm, I have a tendency to believe, therefore, that I'm kind of a bad dad. I'm a bad father. But this book, and the reason I'm going to length about it is because so many of you are studying it. This book teaches you to ask the question, what's true because of Jesus? Well, Matt, say for the sake of argument that you are, in fact, a bad father because you did sin against your daughters. Guess what? Jesus died for that sin. You don't have to pay for it anymore. And guess what, Matt? He's the good father. Your daughters have a perfect father in heaven. Your errors in fatherhood are never going to completely destroy them because they have a good father. That brings me to a place of, oh, good. Okay. My sins are forgiven. Not all is lost. And from there, I can get up and Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. I'm the good shepherd. Follow me. And I can say, I want to be like my dad. I want to be like my daughter's dad in heaven. I want to be like him. So I'm going to try to be more just. I'm going to try to stop sinning. I'm going to try to be more patient, more merciful. I'm going to try to expand my perspective so that I am able to be more fair. Does that make sense? That's how confession and repentance and sanctification work. What's true about Jesus? What's true because of Jesus? Follow him. Follow Jesus. Come in by the door. Trust me, I will protect you. I am the good shepherd. Don't fear anyone or anything, even death, because I am the resurrection and the life. This is truth. This is eternal life. Are we afraid of following Jesus? Because we're afraid of the reaction of our family and our friends. We're afraid of the life change because we know how our family's going to react. We know how our friends will react. We know how our coworkers will react. We're afraid of speaking about Jesus because we know how our neighbors will react. We know how our classmates will react. Well, that verse, a little bit ago, nevertheless, many of the, even of the authorities believed, but they were afraid to confess it because they loved the glory that came from God rather than the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. So that's a pretty convicting verse. Are you more afraid of losing reputation and standing with your family, your coworkers, your friends, your family? Or are you more afraid of losing standing with God? I've got to be careful with that last statement. Losing standing with God. He says, don't fear. I'm the good shepherd. Even if they kill you, they can't do anything more than that. You're going to be with me for eternity. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? I will never let you go. John 10 says, my sheep know my voice, and I care for them, and I will never cast them out. They will always be with me. We don't need to fear anything in following Jesus. Now, here's the thing. Most of us, I imagine most of us aren't completely silent all the time. Most of us are more like doubting sheep. Some of us in here are actually stray sheep. You've been away from God for so long, and you know it. Well, if Jesus just got done saying this about the rulers and authorities, that they loved the glory that came from man that more than the glory that came from God, so they didn't confess it, we can go down this road really quick of, were they really believers? Were they sheep or were they not sheep? Will he cast them out or not? They are denying him before men. Is he going to deny them before God? Is Jesus going to deny us before God if we deny Jesus before men? There is a verse that says that. If you deny me before man, I will deny you before the Father. And some of you in here have denied Jesus in front of men. Probably most of you have. This is why the Gospel of John is so incredible to me. The Apostle Peter denies Jesus before men. 3 times in a row, after Jesus says he's going to do it, and he says, no, I'm not. So he even had warning. Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times, and he says, no, I'm not. And then he does. Well, was Peter a believer or not? Was he or was he not the rock that the whole church was founded on? No, he wasn't. Jesus was. The confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the belief that Peter did have. Peter did have faith. So if you have denied Jesus before men, if you are doubting, like Thomas, which is recorded right before Peter, doubting Thomas, I have to see it to believe it. And Jesus says, all right, Thomas, put your hand on my side, put your fingers in my hands. And then he falls on his knees and he says, my Lord, my God. Some of us like to knock Thomas for his doubt and think, I don't want to be a doubting Thomas, but frankly, most of us are. What we should take comfort from in that passage is that Jesus gives Thomas what he needs, the opportunity to put his hand in his side. So we have a good shepherd who knows what we need. We have a source of life. We will never die. We have a source of satisfaction. We will never thirst, never hunger. We can see because we have light. And Jesus says, walk in the light while you have it. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful for your grace and for your mercy that we didn't deserve. For your revealing yourself so perfectly and even preserving your revelation through your servant John in six little summarizing signs, six statements. So perfect. Those six encapsulate all areas of need, all areas of life. It's just encouraging. Lord, I just pray that you would work in my brothers and sisters here to encourage their hearts, strengthen their hearts, to love you more, that they would follow after you. And Lord, if there are some here this morning that are not my brothers and sisters yet, because they do not trust you, Lord, would you call them? Would you call them and help them stand up and walk like you did the lame man? That's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.